Amen. Right. Evening, everyone. Yeah, lovely. Book of Acts. Where do you start on a book like Acts? So many places you can start. The first chapter may not be the best place, Jane. Okay. Most of you probably know it's written by Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel, who is probably a physician or a doctor, because Paul refers to him in Colossians as our dear friend the doctor. Luke is an accomplished writer. He's extremely well educated and he gives precise and detailed accounts. He actually uses a style of writing that suits the place he's writing about. So when he's in Palestine, he has one style that suits that area and another one when he's in Greece. He writes it to Theophilus. Know nothing about him really, except he was probably a high-class Roman and sponsored the writing of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. It follows straight on without a pause from the Gospel of Luke. It just recaps the end of Luke and then moves on doing 33 years of the early church. Luke obviously spent quite a bit of time with Paul, and on occasions he mentions us, we, so obviously he's there. And he's immersed in the early church. He is part of it. So he's not writing from a distance or from something that happened in the past, like perhaps the Gospels were, but he's writing about things that were happening at the time. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but a lot of people say it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is what drives everything that happens. Every time they make a decision or something is changing, it's the Holy Spirit who's prompting and moving. The Holy Spirit working in the church was prophesied in the Old Testament. There's a lot of connection with the Old Testament in Acts. Luke says that in his first gospel, he wrote about what Jesus began to do. And Acts is about what Jesus continued to do. Acts is like a bridge between the Gospels and the life of Jesus and all the letters, Romans to Revelation. And it's like a hub which connects the whole New Testament together. If I had time, I'd have tried to do, probably badly, a drawing which showed Acts in the centre and all the other Gospels and the letters coming off of it, because there's such an interaction between Acts and the letters. They refer to each other, to events in each of them. It's a book in two halves. It focuses very much in the first half, chapters 1 to 12, on Peter, the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The second half, chapters 13 to 28, very much focuses on Paul, what he does, on his missionary trips, what happens to him, the expansion of the church from Antioch rather than Jerusalem and out as far as Rome at the very end. Acts contains passages of history. You can date lots of episodes mentioned in there from the historical references that Luke gives. There's a lot of politics. There are major and minor political figures who are there. And there's political references in what they're doing. There are lots of sermons. There are about four from Peter, four from Paul, and then there's a lovely one from Stephen. There are court hearings, Jewish court hearings, Roman court hearings. There are church meetings, which aren't always comfortable church meetings. And to cap it all, a sea journey and a shipwreck. And Luke actually writes 60 verses on Paul's trip to Rome by boat. At the beginning of Acts, the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus didn't really answer that question. But perhaps the answer really was, no, he's going to restore Israel to the kingdom. And maybe he would have thought of Daniel 7:18, which says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever." That's a very New Testament idea, isn't it? And there's no doubt that at the beginning of Acts, the church was converting the Jewish nation to Jesus, the real Saviour, and to the new kingdom. We see the disciples changing from students and learners to becoming witnesses. So we see apostles referred to rather than disciples. When Acts talks about disciples, it's actually talking about the people who come to know Jesus. And they were meant to be messengers of the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it follows quite logically in Acts, in through the various chapters, in that direction. So Acts is very much the story of the church. But Luke is very clear that the church is not about a building. It's about a people. The presence of God is not in the temple anymore. The presence of God is in the people. And as Paul wrote, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that was an enormous change and a very difficult thing for the Jewish nation to understand. We all know Acts very well because of Pentecost. That's the bit that Acts is normally read for. And particularly in Pentecost, you see Luke understanding the connection between the Old Testament and what was happening now. And a lot of the events he describes resonate with prophecies from the Old Testament. Pentecost, we have the flames and the wind coming on the disciples. Just as God's presence filled the temple in Old Testament times. And he mentions the different races and tongues who heard, or the different races of people who heard people speaking in tongues, because of the prophecies about reunifying all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king and the good news spreading to the whole world, to all nations. Those references are in Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 37. God's presence is now filling his people. They are the temple, and they are witnesses to draw all people to Jesus, the Messianic King. The new temple, the church, starts meeting in the old temple. You see Peter and the others healing in the temple and being arrested for doing God's work in the temple. Luke points out about the sharing of goods and feeding the poor. And that relates very much to the commandments in Deuteronomy 14, in how the Jews were meant to treat the poor, the alien, and the stranger. And that was centered around the temple. And here we're seeing the new temple, the church, doing what the old temple wasn't doing. So we have the church in Jerusalem, chapters 2 to 7. It settles into a kind of a routine as you read through it. They're meeting in homes. Bigger groups meet in the temple courts. They break bread together. Probably those were mostly meals together. They shared everything. They supported each other. Miracles were part of everyday life. And interestingly, at this point, Luke records that they enjoyed the favour of all the people. That's a nice picture of church, isn't it? If only it was like that. Also, a repeating pattern emerges. The gospel is preached. People hear the word and respond. There's church growth. Jewish authorities are not pleased and arrest. We have Peter and John preaching to the high priest, his family, and the Sanhedrin. We have the apostles, not just Peter, preaching to the Sanhedrin in chapter 5. And Stephen preaching to the chief priest and Sanhedrin in chapter 7. The Jewish authorities certainly knew what these disciples apostles were preaching. This tension between the two temples that Luke is referring to culminates in Stephen being accused of speaking against the temple. And that's given us the reason for him being stoned to death. But the murder of Stephen and the following persecution meant that the gospel spread and the church became a multi-ethnic international movement, because instead of being comfortable in Jerusalem, people had to go. They had to move out. But they preached the gospel as they went. And interestingly, it appears that they still only preached to Jews, those who are Jewish by birth, and the Gentile converts to Judaism, of which there were a lot. Because it says in Acts 11:19, "Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." Judea, Samaria, the gospel spreads in chapter 8. Saul appears. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, and it seems to galvanize him into becoming a major persecutor of the church in Jerusalem to begin with, and then further afield. The scattering of believers continues. This might be a bit technical, but the persecution focused on Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to pure Jews, as you might say. Stephen was a Hellenist. Philip, the disciple, was a Hellenist as well. And interestingly, we record here Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. Looks like he has to get out of Jerusalem as well. And then we have him meeting the Ethiopian and baptizing him, and the gospel goes into Africa. Saul, the persecutor, changes in chapter 9. This is where Saul gets converted. Damascus was a major transport hub, and it looks like the church was growing there, and Saul was concerned that the gospel would spread from there, because it was such a transport hub. It was a place where people would move through. But he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is changed. And as soon as he's got his head around it, he starts preaching as well. Chapter 9:23, that says, after many days he had been preaching the gospel, most of which was in Arabia, which basically meant east of Damascus and southeast. He then returns to Damascus and he's lynched, basically. And to avoid being killed, he has to escape over a wall in the night. We're seeing the start of a repeating pattern for Saul, later called Paul. Saul then heads to Jerusalem. Although 3 years have passed for his conversion story to have reached the church in Jerusalem and the leadership there, Peter and the others aren't too keen on him. They're worried. And Barnabas appears in the narrative, being the encouraging person he is, taking Paul to the leadership at that time, which was... apparently only Peter and James were in Jerusalem. The other disciples were all out preaching the gospel somewhere else. He gets into mission with Peter and James, but within a very short time, he gets death threats again. He's crossing the authorities. They're trying to arrest him and kill him. And so the leadership sent him back to Tarsus, his hometown, for his own safety. And interestingly, Luke records here, Act in 9:31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Now, whether this was because of the political temperature, how things were going, that it wasn't helpful, the Jewish authorities, to persecute the church, or whether because the focus had been on Saul and he had now moved out, and so the focus had moved away, we don't know. Move on to chapters 10 and 11. Peter and Cornelius. Peter travels north of Jerusalem to Lydda and Joppa, and Luke specifically mentions him healing Aeneas and raising Dorcas from the dead. And I think Luke often mentions particular people because they become leaders of churches. We have at this time Peter getting the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven with the animals in it, which were all unclean, and the Spirit saying to him, kill one and eat it, and him saying, no, Lord, I can't, it's unclean. Peter struggles with leaving the Jewish law and the whole Jewish system behind. You see it every now and then in Acts, where Peter has a bit of a problem. And despite this vision and direct instruction from the Spirit, there's always that little difficulty of leaving it behind. But at this point, he obeys the Spirit, who tells him to go and speak to Cornelius, this Gentile. He's not meant to go under the roof of a Gentile's house, but he does. And he preaches the gospel, and they all believe. The interesting thing is, for me, that Peter doesn't accept them when they say, yes, we believe and want to be baptized. He says, chapter 10, verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. To him, the key thing that said these people really have come to know Jesus is that the Holy Spirit was in them. I just wondered whether the church had to be wary of people saying, oh yes, I believe, and infiltrating the church to then report back so they could all get arrested. So the sign of the Spirit coming on somebody was a very different thing. The gospel was a really radical new thing. It was radical thinking for the Jews, because as far as they understood it, Israel was God's nation, Jews were the chosen people. But now, as Paul wrote in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a massive change that they had to accept and understand. It also brought radical thinking for the rest of the world, which had no concept of equality, let alone that there could only be one God. And then he'd been crucified, had risen again, so that people can be saved. That was just nonsense, totally out of the way that they'd ever... No one could have come up with that, I think, was the idea. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And yet, with the power of the Holy Spirit, this gospel spread like wildfire. Chapter 11, we see the focus for the gospel mission moving from Jerusalem to Antioch, which was a bit further north in Syria. Acts 11:20-22 describes how some of them went to Antioch, spoke to Greeks, not just Jews, telling them the good news. And when news of this reached the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas heads up there to encourage and help and grow the church. Barnabas finds that actually there is so much that needs doing here. There's so many opportunities. He needs help. And he goes to find Paul, still actually Saul at this point, who spent about 8 years in Syria and Cilicia, areas around Tarsus, where he was, preaching the gospel. They spent about a year in Antioch. This wasn't just another city. This was the third city of the Roman Empire. So you had Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria. This was a major place. And it's noted by Luke that the followers of the way become called Christians here. Now, something that always confused me when I read Acts was they were in Antioch and they went to Antioch. And then they were in Antioch again. It depends on your Bible's translation. Some of them are helpful and say Antioch in Syria or Antioch in Pisidia. So what we've got is, well, we've got Jerusalem down the bottom there. Then we've got the Antioch we're talking about in Syria here. And then we've got Antioch in Pisidia, which is pretty much the centre of Turkey, as we would consider it nowadays. So that should clear up some confusion when you're reading it. The politics. At this point in chapter 12, Luke writes quite a lot about Herod. Herod wants to please the Jewish people, keep them quiet, and he brings persecution to Jerusalem again, mainly between AD 41 and 44. And we have the record of the first death of an apostle, James, the brother of John. And Peter gets arrested to please the Jews, Luke writes. And this is where we have the story of the angel leading Peter out of the cell, out of the jail, and him knocking on the door and not being let in to join the other apostles. And Luke writes quite a lot about the death of Herod, a whole section of politics about Herod and Tyre and Sidon and whatever. But what it seems to be that Luke is pointing out here is that God's judgment is on Herod, because Herod was not a Roman, he was a Jew. And he sees it as God's judgment when Herod died very soon after this point where he mentions that he's been lauded as being like a god. I hope you've got your Bibles out so that you're following where we're going in these chapters. It does help. And we have Saul, Barnabas and John Mark returning to Antioch. John Mark is Barnabas' nephew. And he becomes a focus of attention quite soon. It's at this point, we're now into chapter 13 and 14, where Saul starts his first missionary journey. And it says, Barnabas and Saul were set apart by the Holy Spirit after fasting and praying. So the Spirit says, I want you to go further. I want you to go on a journey to spread the gospel into Asia. For the first time, Saul starts getting called Paul. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul is his Roman name. It was very common to have both. He travels through Galatia, what we would call modern Turkey, between about AD 46 and 48. And after going around these various cities, preaching the gospel, he returns to Antioch and stays there for a long time, Luke writes. And it's quite likely that this is when he wrote Galatians. So he's been to the area of Galatia, to these towns. He gets back to Antioch and then he writes back to them to encourage them and to sort out a few issues that he's heard about. And he then heads to Jerusalem for a big meeting, the Jerusalem Council. Just put up a map here of his first journey. If it seems out of focus, it's not your eyes, it is my version of the map. Thanks to the Lion Book of the Bible for the maps from here. So you see that he went to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from, And John Mark was joined them there, and then they went up into Pamphylia, as it was called then. And so we see him going to Perga, Lystra, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Derbe, and then coming back again. The Jerusalem Council, chapter 15. This was a key church meeting, if you like. This was a big one. There was a big issue, because some believers from Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch and they'd said, these Greeks have to become Jews. You can't be a Christian unless you follow the Jewish traditions. They need to be circumcised, they need to restrict themselves to Jewish foods, etc., etc. So obviously what Peter had learnt hadn't quite, you know, filtered through somehow. But Paul and Barnabas reject this whole idea. And so they go down to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders to settle the argument. They have a long discussion. There is obviously not full agreement from everybody. But it ends up with James standing up and saying, okay guys, this is what we're going to do. Interestingly, it's not Peter. It seems to be that James, who is probably the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James, or the letter of James, who's in authority in Jerusalem. And he proposes that they write a letter telling the Gentile Christians that all they need to do is to stop their pagan sacrifices and practices, not to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and that's it. And this is a major step, and it clarifies a situation which obviously been very muddy and still crops up every now and then as well. Just an aside, there's a document called the Didache, which was a first century document that was discovered, which contains a lot of that kind of teaching, how to do communion and why you shouldn't be eating meat from idols, etc. Right, we've had 20 years of the early church now. AD 30, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. About 3 or 4 years later, the death of Stephen, Saul's conversion. Then about 15 years later, Saul and Barnabas building up the Antioch church. The next year, Paul's first missionary journey. And the Jerusalem Conference, 49-50. The dates are difficult to be accurate on because, of course, you know that Jesus' death and resurrection, 3 days, but actually we wouldn't count it as 3 days. It's the way that particularly the Jews and people of that time counted days. And they did the same with years. So from December 2016 to May 2017 was 2 years. Okay, so it gets very confusing. We shouldn't worry about accurate dates like that. Okay, on to Mission Journey 2, chapters 15 to 18. It starts badly with an argument. Paul and Barnabas can't agree over John Mark joining them, because in the first trip he'd joined them and then at some point he'd given up. And Paul says he's a waste of space. Barnabas says no, he needs a second chance, he'll be fine. And so they go separate ways, which actually is good for the gospel, because you get twice the bang for the buck, don't you? So Paul heads off with Silas and Barnabas goes with John Mark back again through Cyprus. But Paul goes by land up around back into what we would call Turkey. One of the places he gets to early on is Lystra. He's been there before, and he invites Timothy to join him, the Timothy that he writes to in 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, he was a Greek, convert. But for some reason, Paul decides he has to circumcise him so that he'll be acceptable to the Jews that they're going to visit, even though he's carrying the letter that says you don't need to be circumcised, which is very interesting. It just shows that we cannot really understand exactly what's going on at the time. He would not have done that unless he had a good reason to. Okay. At this point, Paul was going to turn right and head along what we'd consider the northern coast of Turkey to what he called Bithynia. But he feels the Spirit calling him to Macedonia, which is left instead of right. And so Paul heads in that direction, Macedonia and what we'd call Greece. He spends about 2 years on this journey, and he spends a lot of the time in Corinth. And it may be that when he was there, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So he was writing back to the church in Asia again. So here's another map with that journey, where he goes all the way around. I'm not sure what sea that is between Turkey and Greece. The Aegean. Thank you, Suzanne. Yes, the Aegean Sea. And then he catches a boat to get back from Ephesus. He only waits a few months before he heads off again. So he's come back to Antioch, and then he disappears again for about 3 years. He follows the same route again through Asia Minor that he did on his previous trip. And he goes into Greece and then heads back to Jerusalem again. Now on this trip, he particularly spends a lot of time in Ephesus. And that's where he has lots of trouble from the silversmiths. What this tells me about the gospel in Ephesus is that it must have had a major impact. Ephesus wasn't a small town. This was a big city. And yet, there were enough people becoming Christians that the silversmiths were losing business in making their silver idols. And so they tried to take Paul to the courts, where they rioted, basically. And it just shows the impact the gospel must have had in that city. Paul probably wrote 1 Corinthians from here. So he hasn't got to Corinth yet, but he's writing to them. There's an incident on this trip in Troas, which is a bit north of Ephesus, before you cross the Aegean, where, if you know this bit in Acts, this lad called Eutychus falls asleep in Paul's sermon, and he falls out the window. The interesting thing is this gives us a glimpse of Christian worship at the time. This was an evening service. It was on a Sunday evening in a house, and they took communion and had a meal. So that gives us some idea of what Christians were doing when they were meeting. And obviously, he also had very long sermons, if Paul was there. So there's a map of this trip. As you can see, a lot of it is by land. And he goes through what was called Phrygia, Asia, that stop in Ephesus. Then he goes north, across to Troas, and then up to Philippi, down through what is described as Achaia. And it's not mentioned, but it's almost certain that he spent a while in Corinth again before he retraces his steps again. While he was in the Macedonian part, the northern Greece bit, he probably wrote 2 Corinthians. And while he was in Corinth, he probably wrote Romans. So you see how all the other letters are connecting to Acts, to what's going on there. When he leaves Ephesus the second time, in chapter 20, verses 17 to 35, we read the only speech which is to Christians, as opposed to the Jewish leadership, or as a gospel message. And Luke is present at this, so what he writes is what he's heard Paul hearing himself. As I said, Paul was intending to go to Jerusalem, and when he leaves Ephesus, he tells them they won't see him again. He has a premonition that things are beginning to come to an end. And that's confirmed when, en route, he meets Agabus the prophet. This guy is mentioned earlier in Acts because he prophesied a famine in Jerusalem, which prompted the Antioch church to send money to Jerusalem to help the people there who would be going through the famine that was about to come. So this guy was a real prophet. And he tells Paul that he's going to be bound in chains. And that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Paul does not actually respond to that as, oh, maybe I shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He just accepts, okay, that's what's going to happen. It doesn't put him off. The prophet didn't tell him, don't go. He told him, this is what is going to happen. Paul may well have said, well, it's happened a few times before. So Paul goes to Jerusalem and starts preaching the gospel. And in chapter 21, verse 27, he's recognized by some of the Jews from outside Jerusalem, probably from Antioch. I can't remember whether Luke actually says where they're from. And although he's gone through a lot of what seem to be slightly odd rituals to prove his Jewishness, which gives him a platform to preach to the Jews and to be able to go into the temple courts and to preach, he's accused of defiling the temple. And he has to be saved from being lynched by the Romans. So begins a bit of a difficult time for Paul. Chapters 21 to 22 cover time when Paul is imprisoned. It's interesting how often the accused is allowed to face his accusers and to preach to them. So after the Romans save him, they then say, well, you know, tell this crowd why you shouldn't be lynched, basically. And he gives his testimony. And they're all okay with it until he mentions telling the gospel to Gentiles. And that just sets them off. And they riot again. So the Romans decide, well, we'll flog him. Which could have been a way just for fun torture, or it could be that they thought they might find out a bit more truth about who he was. But he declares he's a Roman citizen, which makes it very difficult for them because it was illegal for them to flog a Roman citizen. To understand the dispute, the commander puts Paul before the Sanhedrin again. But Paul knows he's not going to get anywhere with these guys. They've heard it so many times before, and they're just going to make it difficult. So he cleverly draws them into an argument amongst themselves. Because of this, 40 Jews, Luke records, take a vow to kill Paul. This was a serious, serious vow, where they said, I will die rather than not kill Paul. And they plot a trap so that they can assassinate him. But the word gets back to Paul. He passes it on to the governor about this. Sorry, not the governor, to the commander of the garrison, who decides, right, I'm having enough of this. And he takes a large posse to take Paul to the governor Felix in Caesarea for safety, or perhaps to pass the problem on to someone else. The Jews follow, they make their accusations, but they can't make a case that sticks. So Paul is just put in jail, because he didn't know what to do with him, probably. But the government probably wanted a bribe, because that was a common way you got out of jail. And it helped him to keep the Jews' leadership happy if he didn't let Paul out at that time. We're getting close to Rome. Chapters 25 to 28. Felix is replaced by a new governor called Festus. So he has a hearing, says, who's this prisoner? What's going to happen? And the Jews try to get Paul tried in Jerusalem, because there they'll have him. They'll be able to kill him quite easily there. But Paul appeals to Caesar as his only way of avoiding that trap. So he has to go to Rome for Caesar to hear his case. Chapter 27 is all detail about a sea voyage and the wreck and the storm, because they sailed at the wrong time of year. They made a bad decision. Apparently this is the most detailed description of a ship in a storm and a shipwreck in ancient literature. And I wonder why it was so detailed, and my guess is it's because Luke was there. It must have been a horrendous experience. And so he wrote about it in a fair bit of depth. Acts finishes with Paul spending 2 years under house arrest in Rome. And he writes more letters. He carries on spreading the gospel. It's most likely that Luke wrote his gospel and Acts while he was in Rome with Paul. This would explain why there's no mention of Paul's final trial and execution. It's believed that Paul may well have been released and made a trip to Spain with the gospel, was arrested again and then executed after another couple of years. But obviously that's not in Acts. Very quickly, what can we learn from Acts? It's not a teaching document. It's not like the letters. It's not like Romans or James or any of the others. But it can teach us about a lot. There is discipleship in there. There's a lot about the church, about the values of the church. There is teaching and doctrine in there. We see the integrity of the gospel, because Luke doesn't actually say everything was wonderful. He writes about the arguments. Isn't that strange? You just don't normally get that. If you were trying to say this is a great gospel, you should believe it, you wouldn't normally put in the problems and the issues. How to settle disputes. It's in there. Even very early on, this church had issues. Lack of fairness in the distribution of food. There was corruption. There were arguments which were resolved by discussion, prayer, and listening to the Holy Spirit. There was the going separate ways between Paul and Barnabas. We see that the church needs structure. It needs people to do the everyday tasks. They had to have deacons to look at distributing the food. We see that often bad things turn out for the good. We see that persecution isn't always bad. It caused the gospel to spread. We see that our background, our ethnicity, and our outlook can be wrong. The Jews thought they understood how everything should be, and it was very difficult for them to escape from that. Jesus overturns a lot of our assumed truths. The Jews had to learn that Gentiles were the same as them and could be saved just the same. We learn that we can trust the Holy Spirit to empower and to guide us. We see that preaching the gospel and making disciples go hand in hand. Finally, church is a place where we share the good news in word and action. It's where we disciple and encourage one another. We form diverse communities where all are equal and treated as such. We interact with each other with love and forgiveness. And we trust in the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. Would you like a break? It's over to Tim.